All right, welcome back to Strange Scriptures. We are continuing our study on verses in the Bible that are considered strange or confusing or sometimes even offensive. Our goal, of course, is to understand that we can figure out what these verses mean. And we are going to use, of course, our source material as the Bible. And we will use the Bible itself to verify some of these verses, and we will also use extra biblical texts such as concordances, such as history books, such as maybe even extra biblical documents, ancient documents like the book of First Enoch and so forth. Some of the things we've discussed so far, as we are actually nearing the end of this study, are the spirit world, how real it actually is and not make-believe or imaginary. But it's a physical place that we can't perceive in this particular body, you could say, at least not unless allowed by God. We've also talked about angels, the good ones, the bad ones, and their progeny, the progeny of the bad angels and human women, which, of course, were the giants, were what we also call Nephilim, the fallen ones. And then we also talked about the origin of demons, which, of course, demons is a very broad word to describe any sort of spirit that is evil, which would include, of course, angels and also demons, which I consider demons are also demons, but demonic spirits, specifically the spirits of these Nephilim that died during the flood and after. So we did talk about the specifics of those, and we also talked about some of the Psalms more recently, Psalm 2, which is an interesting conversation between the members of the Trinity, Psalm 114 and Psalm 137. So most recently, we talked about context and how context is very important. But we also want to be careful because we don't want to constrain the Holy Spirit's text to only mean one or two or three or, you know, or few, just as few thing, fewer things than what it actually intends to mean. We talked about some of the strange prophecies in those in that study, which don't look like prophecies, but apparently are prophecies as confirmed in the New Testament. And so we want to be careful because if we would have looked at that verse before it was confirmed as a prophecy, it probably doesn't even look like a prophecy. And then we talked about some of those things, such as the serpent on the pole in Numbers, and how that's actually a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ himself, as he confirms in John 3:15 and 16, of course. And we talked about some of the other strange verses that are prophetic but don't appear to be. So this particular session, we're going to talk about the multiple regatherings of Israel into the land, of course, the land of Israel, or the multiple regatherings of the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Jacob, the families from there, the nation of Israel, as we call it, or the Israelites, the Jewish people. We're going to talk about how there are actually multiple regatherings of them into Israel, not gatherings, but regatherings or returns to Israel. So how many times have they returned? Well, we'll talk about that. We're also going to talk about Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And of course, this occurs in the chapter 37 of Ezekiel. So what are these dry bones and what does it all mean, basically? All right, so let's get started here. And we're going to combine the study and explore sections. We're going to study the verses, but also talk about them in great detail at the same time. So we're going to talk about the captivity first. The Jewish people were in servitude to Babylon between the years 606 BC and 537 BC. They were in servitude to Babylon. So that means that essentially the Jewish people served the king of Babylon. This is commonly called or known as the servitude of the nation. We get this from Jeremiah 25:11. It says, "The whole land will be a desolation and a horror," talking about the land, "and these nations," or the people, "will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So, of course, we know from God here that the servitude of the nation, or this captivity in Babylon, will occur for 70 years. Okay, so that's the people. The land was a desolation from 587 to 518 BC. So what we notice is that the land went through a different desolation at a different time period than the Jewish people's captivity. Okay, so this is commonly known as the desolations of Jerusalem. And of course, we get this from Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, which says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years which was revealed in the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So, of course, I really like this verse because it's a reminder that Daniel, the first thing Daniel does to find out, find answers is to go to the scriptures. So he goes to the book of Jeremiah or the prophecies of Jeremiah to verify that a prophecy was about to be fulfilled. And it's also a reminder that God is literal about the time frame of 70 years. So sure, he might be figurative in some places, but then it's usually explained that way. But in this case, 70 years means 70 years. So it's nothing to try to allegorize or try to explain in a different way. It means 70 years. So one thing we want to remember real quick, because we'll talk about it later, is that there is a 19-year difference between these two stages, the servitude of the nation and the desolation of Jerusalem, desolations of Jerusalem. There's a 19-year difference between those two time periods. They're both 70 years, but they're separated by 19 years when they start and end. So we'll talk about that again later. All right, so now we're going to talk about the first regathering to the land. The first regathering in the land is not considered a regathering, or the first gathering in the land. So when they first entered the land and crossed the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant and so forth, that is not considered a regathering because it was their first gathering into the land. So we're talking about returns to the land. So this is the first one. There's a prophecy about it, and it's, of course, in Jeremiah 29:10. It says, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed," again, 70 literal years, "for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." So, of course, this place is Jerusalem because that's where Jeremiah is at the time when he's writing this. So, and of course, that's where they left from, was Israel, or focused on Jerusalem as the central city of the area. So the fulfillment, of course, of this happens in is detailed in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22-23. And it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout the kingdom, throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, where there is among you all his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So that's pretty, the first part of this is pretty interesting, verse 22. So according to the historian Josephus, I really like this because according to Josephus, Daniel, the original Daniel who wrote Daniel, had read the prophecies of Isaiah 44 and 45 to King Cyrus, and he pointed out that God had actually named King Cyrus 100 years before he was born. So if you can imagine opening up the Bible and finding a chapter or a verse about you personally, written about what you're going to do in history before you're even born, that would be pretty impressive. So, of course, Cyrus, it says here that his spirit, the Lord stirred up his spirit. And, of course, he eventually, immediately, I guess you could say, financed and basically let the Jews go home. And that 70 years were over. So, of course, it was God doing it, but Cyrus made the decision. So, again, our will fulfills his will. So, again, the next verse says, the Lord has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Therefore, is among you all his people. May the Lord, his God, be with him and let him go up. So it's pretty interesting. You kind of wonder if Cyrus, of course, became a believer. It's pretty impressive to find your name in the Bible. So maybe he did become a believer later. It's hard to say, but who knows? Maybe we'll see him one of these days. So, of course, it says up, let him go up. And of course, that's just another, everything goes up to Jerusalem in the scriptures and down from Jerusalem. So it's not a physical or a topological type term. It's literally going up to those cities or down from those cities or from that city. Okay, so now we're moving on to the next session, the diaspora or the dispersion. This is a period of time, of course, when the Jews are out of the land again. And of course, this happened much later, about 40 years after Jesus' ascension. And of course, this was prophesied by Jesus, and it was fulfilled about 40 years after he left. So we see this detailed in the book of Josephus. It's like a history book, Jewish history book. But what he details in as this event occurs is that, of course, Roman Emperor Titus Vespasian, he invaded and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple between the years 69 and 70 AD. Most of Jerusalem's residents were killed in the battles that took place during this time. Any survivors were either sold into slavery or executed later. In 130 AD, years later, Emperor Hadrian actually rebuilt Jerusalem as a pagan city, and which actually provoked there were some Jews that stayed behind, but this event actually provoked the Bar Kokhba revolt, which is an event in history you can look up later if you'd like. Jerusalem was briefly liberated by the Jews, but ultimately Rome crushed it, and they completely destroyed the city again, plowed it under, just wiped it out, rebuilt it from the ground up. The foundations were wiped out as well, and he renamed the city from Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, and of course the region itself was renamed from Judea to Syria Palestina. And of course, we know that as being named Palestine to this day. And of course, the remaining Jews scattered throughout the world in what is now known as the diaspora. So very difficult time for the Jews, of course, in Jewish history. This again began, the initial diaspora, of course, began with the 70 AD war, as it's called, which happened about 40 years after Jesus ascended. And so after that, we have the second regathering to the land. Of course, they re-enter the land again. So when did this happen? It was many, many, many years after this diaspora started. So, of course, we have the prophecy here. It's in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. It says, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people." We know that as the Jewish people. "Who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." Okay, so then we have, we're moving on to the dry bones passage here. So this is Ezekiel 37:1, and this is Ezekiel talking, of course. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones." So one thing I want to point out here is that it says that he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. Most people will tell you that this wasn't literal, but how do we know? I mean, maybe he was literally transported somewhere. We don't know for sure. Maybe he was. Maybe it was a vision. We don't know for sure, but I wouldn't be quick to say it wasn't literal or it was literal. So we'll just take that as it is, but we do know that he did have a vision, or he did see something here. It was a valley full of bones, human bones. And Ezekiel 37:2 says, "He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry." Okay, so here's the valley of bones, and of course we see that they're dry, so that's where we get the dry bones phrase. So of course, was this again literal? It's hard to say. It's just interesting to point out that these things happen, and to question whether or not it was literal, but to decide if it was literal or not is not up to us. Verse 3 through 6 says, "He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" So, of course, God's asking a question that Ezekiel doesn't know the answer to. That should be pretty humbling for us. We don't have the answers sometimes. Most of the time, I would say. "And so again, he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. Okay, so obviously God said it was going to happen, so it's going to happen. So, of course, he does exactly what, or he goes on, and then Ezekiel does what he's told. I will put sinews on you, which is like tendons, make your flesh grow back on you, cover you and skin, and put breath on you in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. Okay, so that will happen. Ezekiel 37, verses 7 through 10 says, so I prophesied as I was commanded, he was obedient, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And so these bones aren't even connected. They're not skeletons. They're just separate bones, and they all started to come together to form skeletons. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, so tendons and flesh grew, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. So everything went from bones to living tissue to skin, but they're still dead. There's no life in them, you could say. No breath in them, breath of life. Then he said to me, God said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. Okay, so these people, these skeletons have now, these bones have become skeletons. They've formed tendons, they've formed flesh, they have organs, they have skin, but they're dead still. It says they're slain. So it's almost as if we're seeing the reversal of a battlefield where the bodies are decomposing, but yet now they're coming back to life, but they're still dead because they've been slain or dead, killed. So then it goes on and says, so I prophesied as he commanded me. Of course, Ezekiel's obedient. And the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Okay, so we have a living army of people. So now we get an interpretation. If we had just stopped there, this would be very, we wouldn't have an answer really at all. We could just guess. So now we have an interpretation, and this is in verses 11 through 14. Then he, God, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Okay, so that's the whole house of Israel, not just the tribe of this or that. It's the whole, the entire house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Okay, so that just simply means that, you know, obviously they're not in the land. They're without anything they're used to. They're exiled. They're in captivity. They're just not in the land. Well, this is, of course, post-captivity, but they are not in the land. They are experiencing the diaspora. They are dispersed throughout the world. They're hopeless. They have nothing. So, of course, now the next verse says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And, of course, this is a literal statement, into the land. Can't really mean anything else other than that. You can try to make it mean something else other than that, but that doesn't change the meaning. And literally says they will come back into the land. So, next verse, then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Okay, so pretty straightforward. God is basically telling them what will happen, telling Ezekiel what will happen to Israel, to the nation, and they will re-enter the land. It goes on in verses 15 through 23. Basically, it's just further details about the return of them into their own land, and the nation will no longer be divided. So we won't have the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. It will all be one kingdom or one nation, so to speak. So the nation will no longer be divided like it was before. Okay, so now we move on to verses 24 through 28. It says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Okay, so this is an interesting verse because as we learn, when they do come back into the land, the first president of, or prime minister of Israel, of course, his name was David Ben-Gurion. So could that be referring to this David? Could it be referring to the King David we all know from the Old Testament? Could it be both? It's hard to say because the Bible does sometimes do that. It does sometimes have multiple, has a prophetic meaning in something and the literal meaning in something. So could it mean David that we know of? Could it mean the David that was the first president? It's hard to say, but we will see. We will, one of these days we'll get that answer, but we do know that the first, when they do re-enter the land in the future, that the first prime minister's name is David. So, They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. Okay, so we have another mention of David here. First of all, they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant. Of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, but this is the promise given to Abraham, was also given to Isaac, was also given to Jacob and his descendants. So, in which your fathers lived. So, essentially, he's saying that, this land is going to be yours and your descendants and forever. And it says, David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So, again, is this David during the kingdom? Because it's forever? Because David Ben-Gurion is no longer alive. So, the first reference was maybe David Ben-Gurion, and then the second one is David the king? So it's hard to say. We don't really know for sure, but just keep that in mind that it could mean one or the other. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and they will be my sanctuary in their midst forever. So I want to point out something here. This is kind of interesting, because if this is referring to the kingdom, it does say he will multiply them. So there will be people, of course, in the kingdom or the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth that will be able to reproduce. So, and those would be people that came out of the tribulation that survived it, that did not die. So they would be re-entering as regular people. They would be able to reproduce, and maybe that's what it's referring to. So just keep that in mind as well. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel or sets apart Israel from everyone else. When my sanctuary is in their midst, forever. So again, we have another forever here, which of course means eternity. All right, so we have a fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment that we believe, or could be full, but at least a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, take place in recent history. So we see that the return of the nation of Israel did occur when the nation was reestablished on May 14th of 1948. Israel was, of course, reestablished as a nation on the world stage. Also, on June 7th, 1967, Jerusalem was restored to the nation of Israel. Now, why am I pointing this out? Because this really doesn't have anything to do with return of the people to the nation. Well, if you remember, I talked about earlier how the first regathering to the nation, or the exile or captivity, you know, they happened 19 years apart. You had the desolations of Jerusalem happening 19 years after the exile of the people. And then what's interesting here is that we have the return of the people to the nation on May 14th, 1948. And then 19 years later, the city itself is the temple or Jerusalem is actually restored. The city, the nation has returned the city of Jerusalem to itself. So they were able to pull that back during the Six-Day War. So I want to point something else out, is that both of these events occur approximately, or I don't want to say approximately, probably exactly on God's clock, if this lines up, that they are both 2,520 years after the first regathering. Okay, big deal. Why is that number significant? Well, at first you wouldn't think so, but I just want to take a little segue here real quick, a little side quest, you could say. But in the book of Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Ezekiel is being told by God to lay on his side, physically lay on his side, for 430 days. Doesn't seem very comfortable. But he was told to lay on his side for 430 days, and this was to, of course, represent times of judgment for Israel. So 430 doesn't really line up with anything prophetically. No one's really been able to figure that out. Well, what's interesting about that is that Leviticus 26:18 says something that's also not really explained, except for the fact that I'll just read it. It has the number 7 in it, so we'll talk about it. But Leviticus 26:18 says, "If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." Oof. Okay, so that could just mean a bit, you know, like just a figure of speech, like I'm going to punish you a lot. But I think God takes numbers very seriously, and as we've seen throughout Scripture, he's very specific about things. So if we take that original number of 430 days, and let's just say it's years, because sometimes days represent years, and let's just say that they had 430 years of judgment, but then they paid back 70 of them with the exile. So that would be 430 minus 70, which leaves 360. So now we have 360 days left. Well, let's say that they didn't pay back those 360, and they still, like it says in Leviticus 26:18, that they still didn't obey him, then he will punish them seven times more. Okay, so let's make a math equation out of that and take 360 times 7. Well, guess how many years you get? 2,520 years. Okay, so back to the 2,520 years. These two events, these two regatherings, are actually the first exile and desolation of Jerusalem. These restorations happened exactly 2,520 years apart from each other. And of course, the both events are separated by 19 years. So is that a coincidence? I don't think so, but it's something that's kind of fascinating to look at. So I thought I'd point that out, and you could go back and study that later if you have any issues with that or questions about it. So, okay, moving on. So what is left to be fulfilled? Let's just say this verse is not 100% fulfilled, because one thing that's kind of concerning about it is it talks about how, you know, God is going to be their God and they're going to recognize who God is and so forth. But right now in the spiritual status of the nation of Israel is far from that. So one might argue that the bones are not spiritually alive yet. So there's life in them. They are in the land, but the nation of Israel is not believing as a whole yet. As we can individually, you can obviously see that Jews everywhere are putting their faith in Christ. That's great. That's wonderful. That's what we want. But as a nation, the nation does not a Jesus-believing nation. They don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah as a whole. But we have the promise there that God's presence will be together with them forever eventually. So some might get on to me for saying that, well, the verse isn't 100% fulfilled. It may not be. It may be. It's not my decision to make. But it would indicate here that they're not 100% there yet, obviously, since the spiritual condition is what it is right now. Okay, so we're going to move forward to the examine portion of this study. So why did the Babylonian captivity happen? Well, there's several reasons, but we'll go right to the scriptures, of course, for our answers. Well, first of all, they defiled the temple. And if you want to read the details of why this thing happened, it's detailed in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. But I'll give you some of the highlights here. They defiled the temple. They did not listen to the prophets. They disrespected them. They didn't listen to the warnings of like Jeremiah and so forth. And the Sabbath of the land was withheld. And of course, what is that? The Sabbath of the land, and because we know what the Sabbath is, that's the seventh day of the week. So the Sabbath of the land would be the seventh year of working the land. So we get details about this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. It says in verses 3 and 4, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Okay, seems easy enough. But the problem is, this is going to be an act of faith, obviously, because you have to sow your fields in order to get food and so forth. Maybe you're a farmer. You have to make, that's how you make money. So, and that's how you survive. You have to eat. So if you don't work your land for that seventh year, how are you going to get, you know, that's one of the things you're going to ask. Well, how are we going to eat? Well, there's several answers to this. Of course, it's an act of faith. So if you don't believe that God's going to provide for you, you're already in trouble. So let's see here. So if we look in the book of Leviticus as well, how are we going to eat during the seventh year? It says in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 20 through 22. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you're sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. Okay, so that's what it's basically saying. He's going to provide a miracle to provide for you. So don't ask the question, how are we going to eat? God's going to make sure you eat. And then, of course, we're reminded in the book of Leviticus 18:5, if you try to, you know, get in the way and do your own thing or take the human approach and not the faith approach, in Leviticus 18:5 it says, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So if you don't have faith and you try to, you know, take care of this your own way, maybe one thing that the Jews do or tried to do in order to get away from this law or to circumvent the law is they would sell their land on the seventh year to a non-Jewish person and then have them still work the land, and then they would buy the land back after the seventh year was over. And they thought, well, God's okay with this because it's not actually our land. So it's sort of a silly way to say that, you know, this isn't, it's really a slap in the face of God, if you ask me, because you're saying, I'm not going to have faith and God will protect me. I'm going to, or provide for me. I'm going to do my own thing and maybe it'll still work in God's favor, you know, like God's some sort of automata or robot, if you will. But of course, that's not the way to do it. So, because he still recognized that they didn't keep the Sabbath of the land. So we have in 2 Chronicles 36, 20 through 21, it kind of details this this punishment a little more. It says, those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. This is, of course, detailing the exile and captivity. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, which is, of course, Cyrus, which took over Babylon at the end of the 70 years. To fulfill the words of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of the desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Oh, wow. So what does that mean? Well, apparently they didn't follow the Sabbath law for the land for 70 years. And how many Sabbaths would that be? So if you have 70 Sabbaths or 70 every seventh year, for land, that actually equals out to a period of 490 years. So for 490 years, they did not follow the keep the Sabbath for the land. And so God's basically saying, well, you owe me 70 years, so, and the land owes me 70 years. So the land did rest for 70 years because it just sat desolate. And the people, of course, were out of the land. So, all right, so here next, what do we have? The Valley of Dry Bones prophecy is partially fulfilled. That's my argument. I don't think it's fully fulfilled yet because they're not spiritually revived yet. The land is reestablished as a Jewish nation, yes. But we need to pray for the nation of Israel to recognize their true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Regardless of attempts to destroy the nation, Israel miraculously prevails. So Israel's not going to be destroyed. They've tried to many, many times. We have the War of Independence right after it became a nation again in 1948. This actually lasted from 1947 to 1949, but there was a group of countries actually against Israel, this baby nation, you could say. I think there was Egypt, Iraq, Jordan, Syria, Transjordan, Lebanon, the Holy War Army, the Yemen, Arab Liberation Army, a whole lot of different countries against Israel. And of course, Israel actually won and captured 50% of the areas. They captured more land because of it. And so it was a supernatural, I think, victory there. I don't think if this was man's war that they would have won. But, of course, God keeps his promises. So there was also the Six-Day War in 1967, which Israel, it was a Six-Day War. That's why it's called that. Israel actually won against Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Iraq. They captured Old Jerusalem, of course, the Gaza Strip, Sinai, the West Bank, and Golan Heights. War of Attrition in 67 to 70, Israel won against multiple states, Egypt, Soviet Union, PLO, Kuwait, Jordan, and the Yom Kippur War in 1973. They won against Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Algeria, Morocco, Saudi Arabia, and there's really been over 10 conflicts in this recent history, and of course they continue to prevail and they survive. So God is definitely protecting his people and this land, regardless of their spiritual condition. So even though they're not believing in the Messiah, God keeps his promises. He has not forgotten the Jewish people. He's not given up on the Jewish people. He made a promise to them, and he will keep it. In summary, the multiple regatherings of Israel into the land. Okay, so we need to talk about that, just kind of summarize what we talked about. So first, we need to understand Israel's past so we can understand its present state and future. If we don't understand the past, we won't really understand anything about the current condition, God's promises to them, and the future, of course. So Israel was removed from the land by who? God. Not the Babylonians, but God. God used the Babylonians to remove them, yes. We see in Jeremiah 27, "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him." So we see that it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that did this. It was God that did it, because God is speaking, "I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." Okay, and we see that Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is his servant. So, and if you read Daniel chapter 4, I always like to mention this. If you read Daniel chapter 4, which is actually a document written by Nebuchadnezzar, it's almost, you can almost conclude by reading that document that he became a believer eventually in the God of Israel. Okay, so Israel was also regathered the first time after 70 years in Babylon. So exactly as God promised, 70 years, and God always keeps his promises. We need to remember that. He doesn't break his promises. He doesn't end a promise. If he promised Israel the land, that doesn't mean he can ever take it back, because they decided not to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But them recognizing, not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, allowed the Gentiles to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So it's one of those things. It's God's will. We fulfill it. And God, what God says happens will happen. So he keeps, and he does keep his promises. So Israel was regathered a second time after approximately 1900 years. Okay, so we have the first regathering after 70 years. The second was almost 2000 years later. So from 70 AD to 1948, they were out of the land. So, and many are still scattered, so they're still coming back into the land. But, and we know there's a lot of conflict going on there really all the time, some more than others. Right now it's a little heated over there. But the fact is that they are still being protected supernaturally, regardless of, again, their spiritual condition. But they will overcome this. Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones we talked about. As with all of Ezekiel's visions, this one is very strange. And yes, we're gonna come full circle with that. Strange. It is a strange scripture indeed. God explains the vision for us. If he didn't, we would probably not understand what it means. We need to also pray for Israel. Pray for their spiritual salvation and protection from their enemies. If we don't, who knows what will happen? But will God protect them? Yes. Does that mean we should refuse to pray for them? No. You know, just because we know what's going to happen doesn't mean we should just sit back and watch it happen. We should obviously pray for Israel, pray for that nation of Israel, pray for the people that they believe in their true Messiah. We know that people are believing in the Messiah, Jews and Gentiles alike. And we see it happening all the time. But the nation as a whole, of course, we want them to recognize the Messiah as well. So just because we know something's going to happen a certain way doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for it. You know, Jesus prayed for himself several times. He prayed for God to take that cup from him, to not have to go to the cross. But he prayed for God's will, not for his. So Jesus also tells us to pray for the kingdom to come and stuff like that. So thy kingdom come. Will the kingdom come? Yes. Should we pray for it to come? Yes. So it's not something we should just sit back and watch happen. So we should still pray for it. So that said, we have a few verses. I like to have theme verses for each study. These are not necessarily verses that were discussed in detail in the study, but maybe mentioned, or maybe just to take with you. But Genesis 28:13 is a real good one, and it's the promise, of course. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Of course, he's giving this promise to Jacob after he gave it to Abraham and Isaac. So the promises don't go to Abraham and all of his descendants. They go to Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, and all of their descendants. Okay, so specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has the promises and their people. Psalm 121:4 says, Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Yes, if you support Israel, you will, we want to support Israel because that's God's people. We're all God's people, but God specifically chose to use these people for his example. And just because they may not be in a spiritually good condition right now as a whole, doesn't mean we should just give up on them and say that God turned his back on them, because that's a lie. Genesis 12:3 says, And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse you. And in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So through the Jewish people, of course, everyone will be blessed, because what did we get through the Jewish people? They gave us the Bible. They gave us the Messiah. And so those are the promises given to the nation, and those are promises that will last forever. Okay, that's all I have for this session, and this session is called Oh Dry Bones, and we'll hope to see you next time. Thank you.